We have been doing and started a series on spiritual gifts. We're looking at spiritual gifts. Well, we're going to look at these spiritual gifts. We want you to realize what your spiritual gift is as part of this operation and what your strengths and weaknesses in those spiritual gifts might be. But we also want to help you recognize the spiritual gift that someone else might have, their strengths, and also their weaknesses, so that you better understand how they might respond sometimes when you don't think that they respond in the same fashion or the way that you think they ought to, or they don't respond the way you would respond to a situation. That's because they have a different spiritual gift than you do. And so I hope that we get enlightened as we go through these spiritual gifts so that we come to an understanding of what ours is, and we dwell on what ours is, and that we use that gift, and others use their gift, and then understand how they all work together within the body of Christ. There's a lovely little sight. You know, a little old couple walks slowly into McDonald's one cold winter evening, and they just looked out of place, you know, with all these young families and these young couples and all these kids running around that evening. And some of the customers looked admiringly at them. You know, you could tell what the admirers were thinking. They said, you know, look, here's a couple that has been through a lot together, probably for 60 years or more. And the little old man walked right up to the cash register, and he placed his order without hesitation, and he paid for their meal. And the couple took a table near the back wall, and they started taking the food off the tray. And there was one hamburger, one order of fries, and one drink. And as he took the hamburger, and he took a knife and he carefully cut that hamburger in two. And then he took that order of fries and he counted them out so that there was an equal stack of fries. And he set half the hamburger and half the fries in front of his wife. And she watched him as he was doing this, and she took measured drinks from the one drink that they had. And as the man began to eat his few bites of hamburger, the crowd began to get a little restless. You know, they began watching all this. And again, you could tell what they were thinking. They were saying, you know, this poor old couple, all that they can afford is just one meal between the two of them. And as the man began to eat his French fries, one young man stood up and he came over to the couple's table. He politely offered to buy another meal for the old couple. And the old man replied that they were just fine. They were used to sharing everything. And then the crowd noticed that the little old lady hadn't eaten a bite. She just sat there watching her husband eat. And occasionally, again, she'd take sips from the drink that they had. And again, the young man got up and he went over and he just begged them to let him buy them something to eat. And this time the lady explained that, no, they were used to sharing everything. And as the little old man finished eating and was wiping his face neatly with the napkin, the young man could just stand it no longer. And again, he came over to the table and he offered to buy him some food. And after being politely refused again, he finally asked the question of the little old lady. He said, "Ma'am, why aren't you eating? You said that you share everything. What is it that you're waiting for?" And she answered, "The teeth." You know, we carry with us some burdens, and there are those who come along who try to help lighten our burdens and try to share. You know, sometimes we come to church with a heavy burden, and we might have a family problem, we might have a financial problem, something might have happened at work, there might be an emotional problem that's bothering us, But we come on to church with that, and, you know, we're going to go anyway, but I'm going to put on this plastic smile, and I'm going to fake it, you know. And anybody ask me how I'm doing, I'm doing all right, you know. I'm doing good. I'm not going to bother anyone else with this. And then someone approaches you, and they say, you know, what's wrong? And you say, me? Wrong? And, are you sure? Well, how did you know? Then they'll say, it's written all over your face. And they look into your eyes, and it's like they can look right down inside of you, and they can read your mind. And they put their hand on your shoulder and say, it's okay. You know, God's going to see you through. And the tears begin to flow, and before you know it, you're pouring out your heart to that person, and you allow them to help you carry this burden. You have just, if you've had experience like that, then you've likely come in contact with a mercy giver. And so what is the gift of mercy? Well, we want to look at the definition, the description, and the dangers of a mercy giver. First, the definition is, another word often translated here is compassion. The gift of mercy is this special sensitivity to suffering and sorrow and misery and distress. A mercy shower can see these things in the lives of others when most of us don't even notice. You know, it's something that they have that they can pick up on something that is disturbing that's going on in somebody else's life while the rest of us just kind of walk by and miss it. It's like they have a sixth sense. You can't fake them out. You can't fool them. They see beyond it, and they know something is bothering you. Also, the mercy shower has a desired spatial ability to alleviate the suffering, or at least minimize it. They instinctively know how to do the right thing and say the right thing to help shoulder your burden. And with the gift of mercy, a person is in their element when they're visiting the sick, or they're in a nursing home, or jails, or prisons, or working with the handicapped people, or the mentally challenged, or the poor, or the homeless. Now, the mercy shower feels at home with those that many of us would feel uncomfortable about. Well, the church, of course, needs more mercy showers. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" The burden that you carry will either be dramatically helped or dramatically harmed by something that is said or done by someone at church. Many people leave their church setting not because it was somebody said something out of place about a passage of scripture or something like that. It's usually because someone said something out of place or didn't pick up on their need when they were hurting. But mercy givers are like the endorphins in the body of Christ. And the members of the body would hurt much less if the mercy givers would all exercise their gift. If the hurting would accept it in love, and if those of us who don't have that gift, like me, would carefully think before we speak, if we speak at all. No, though we should go by that little part of a song that sometimes sang that they'll know that we are Christians by our love. And yet the Christian army has become well known as the only army that shoots its wounded. And how sad, we need some mercy givers to jump in head first and use their gift to help change that reputation. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, he says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee." Stir up that gift. Put your gift to work, he said. And so I'm challenging you that if you are a mercy giver, if you have the gift of mercy, put that gift to use. And put it to use within this body. And put it to use wherever you go. Now, a description of the mercy giver, you know, is to know them is to love them. They're very well liked. And we'll see the case here, for instance, in the life of the Apostle John. John 13 and verse 23 says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And often John, of course, referred to himself that way. Chapter 19 and verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." You know, did Jesus love all of the other disciples? Certainly he did. But there was something special in the relationship that he and John had, and it was obvious to everyone. And John would not have presumed to take the liberty of calling himself that as the one who he loved if it was not true. It is good evidence that John had the gift of mercy. To know him is to love him. You read his book in the gospel. You read the three that precede the book of Revelation there. You see the word that constantly pops out in all that is that of love. We see that John had this special gift. That was his spiritual gift in that body and group of disciples. Not everyone loves the one that has the gift of ruling. He's not always popular. Nor the exhorter who sometimes comes on too strong. Nor the prophet who allows the truth to come forth from his mouth and step on people's toes. Nor the giver who God blesses with resources. Often jealousy sets in there. Nor the teacher. Sometimes they talk over your head. But everyone loves a mercy giver because they're non-confrontational. They're not trying to be the solution to your problem. They just want to sympathize with you. They're not there to tell you what you need to hear, but they're there to cry with you. And often they know what you need to hear, but they don't share it with you because they're afraid that they'll make things worse or they'll hurt your feelings. And sometimes a mercy giver will call me and say, you know, so-and-so is going through this. And I like that because I don't pick up on that. I'll tell you, that is not my spiritual gift. I don't pick up on it till somebody communicates it to me most of the time. But they'll call me and they'll say, they need someone to tell them. And they'll say, you're right, that's exactly what they need to hear. Did you tell them? And they'll say, no. I say, why not? I didn't want to hurt their feelings. It's okay if I go and hurt their feelings, I guess. The mercy giver is usually soft-spoken, and they have low-key, unoffensive personalities. They are agreeable, peaceful, are good listeners, making good eye contact, not shifting in their seat. To know them is to love them. Secondly, they're attracted to distress, attracted to people in distress. They gravitate to those who are in trouble. They have this built-in sensor in their head. John 19, verses 26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." In Jesus' loneliest hour, the only disciple present with him still is John. And then John helps this distressed mother, taking care of her. Do people want to talk and open up to you? Can you tell when they're down, even when they try to hide it? God may have given you the wonderful gift of mercy. To know them is to love them, and they are attracted to those who are distressed. And third, they want to be there first when tragedy strikes. John 20, verses 3 and 4. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. Story, of course, the tomb was empty. And they ran there to see. And this, of course, it tells us, I think, a clue here as to the difference in ages between the two disciples. But the younger one appears to have been John, who outran Peter to the tomb. He wanted to get there. You know, the mercy shore, here someone's in the hospital, and poof, they're on their way. You know, it's a no-brainer. Death comes to a fellow church member's family, and they're at their side instantly, holding them. They're there at the funeral home. They're the first to be there. They're the last to leave. And then they'll check up on them for months to come. They want to be on the scene. They want to be there first. They want to be there last. And usually, they are a follower rather than a leader. It's extremely rare that one will have the gift of mercy and have the gift of leadership. John 21, 19 and 20, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now, here's Jesus and Peter taking a walk along the shore, and Peter turns around, and there's John walking behind them. Now, the mercy giver is not flashy, they're not flamboyant, they're not showy. They usually score high in serving behind the scenes, though when trouble comes, they're front and center on the scene, as they should be. Personality type is not really very outgoing, because they're a follower, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. Then a fifth thing we see here with them is they have a deep faith. They have a deep faith. John, the 20th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus had told all of them that he would rise again, but the first to believe it on that day was John. And it echoed in his head, you know, I will rise again. You know, they had they have a deep faith, a mercy giver has a deep faith because they're constantly in the trenches. They're experiencing difficulties right along the side of others, and they see firsthand what God can do. They've cried with the one who said, I can't make it. They have said from experience, yes, you can. I've seen it before. I've experienced it. I've been there. Somebody might be going through financial problems or cancer or losing a spouse or a child, but they can help them because they draw upon their vast experience of being mercy givers throughout their life. Then they've gained this deep faith through tough personal experience themselves. That's a description of the gift of mercy. Now, the dangers of the gift. This good gift from above can be used in a negative way. The river of the gift of mercy is a blessing from God when within its banks. But when it gets out, the result is destruction, and it gets off course, and it creates a big mess for everyone. First thing is the danger that you could give poor advice or unscriptural of advice for the sake of not hurting feelings. Mercy givers are not always the best counselors. They can cry with you, but not counsel with you. They'll be tempted to tell you what you want to hear rather than what you need to hear. Mercy shores don't want to be in a negative way, and so they're not ones for us to give the biblical counsel or emotional counsel sometimes. Because they'll want to tell people what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. A second danger is it can be easily depressed or stressed. After all, They're there in the trenches dealing with the difficulties that other people are going through, and sometimes they can be overwhelming to them. They can cry, they can sympathize with others, they can go with the scripture command to bear one another's burdens, they can tell people to take it to the Lord and leave it there, and they can weep with them that weep, but sometimes they carry that on with them themselves. And they too need to be remembered, to remember the scripture from Psalm 55 and verse 22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." First Peter 5, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Each gift, as we go through here, is an important gift. Each gift is a gift that when all gifts working together, makes for a harmonious, growing fellowship of believers. Mr. Hammer was presiding at a meeting of the tools, and Brother Screwdriver complained, "Brother Hammer must go because he's always making noise, always knocking." And Hammer responded, "Brother Screwdriver has to go because he has to be turned around all the time to get his job done." Someone else said, "Brother Plain has to go. He always wants to just touch the surface. He never wants to go deep." And the Plain added, "Brother Sandpaper has to go then because he's always rubbing people the wrong way." And Sandpaper spoke up, "Then Brother Saul must go because he's always cutting things up and leaving sawdust all over the place." And just then the carpenter of Nazareth came in and says, "I need all of you. We have a job for each of you to do. Put yourselves in my hand, let me use you." The hammer said, "Here am I, Lord. Use me." And the screwdriver said, "Here am I, Lord. Use me." And the plane said, "Here am I, Lord. Use me." Sandpaper said, "Here I am. Use me." The saw said, "Here I am, Lord. Use me." So when each gave himself to the carpenter, together they built a place for the preaching of the gospel, a bridge of understanding, a house for a Christian family. And this is what happens when the tools are put in the carpenter's hands and are used for the purpose for which they are made.